We'll open to Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
I'll invite you to turn with me this morning first to Hosea chapter 7. Before we get into Psalm 51, we'll get there in just a little bit. If you've already turned there, keep your finger there. We'll start for just a little bit in Hosea chapter 7 in just a moment. So, if you're having trouble finding it, look for the big books, like Psalms and Proverbs and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. When you find Daniel, you're there. Just to go a little bit more to the right, you find Hosea. Hosea chapter 7, and we'll come back to that in just a bit. In his booklet, The Grace of Repentance, Sinclair Ferguson declared, "Repentance is a characteristic of the whole life, not the action of a single moment." And I commend that booklet to you. It's one that kind of got my mental juices going and flowing, so that which ended up turning into our study in Psalm 51. But he's calling out there that repentance is not just something that happens like here, this little point in time. Sometimes we look at repentance just from the perspective of, okay, so I was a sinner, I was lost in my sin and dead in sin, and I repented. And then we stop talking about repentance. Or we may pick that up again in our Christian life, but we see repentance as something that, oops, I sinned, okay, repent, move on. And we see it more as something, you know, we're checking off our list, something that we want to get it over with, because repentance isn't fun. It should result in joy, as David brings out to us clearly in Psalm 51. But it isn't fun. It's not pleasant, but it results in great joy. So when we have those moments where we repent and we see it as just kind of a checking that box, what are we doing in those scenarios? Well, we can't call that repentance from what we've seen in Psalm 51. In those moments, we're probably doing something like doing our own version of penance. You know, we may be trying to really feel sorry or be sorry for what we did. We may spend time trying to convince other people that we're sorry for what we did, and even to do that with God. And so we're trying to convince him that, okay, you know, I made a big mistake there, and I'm really sorry. But again, we can't call that repentance. And so Ferguson examined how, in his booklet, how Martin Luther came to understand repentance. And Martin Luther coming to understand repentance had a huge impact on recapturing the gospel. The gospel that had been lost in a lot of ways. And so recapturing that, part of it was coming to understand repentance. And so Sinclair Ferguson explained, Luther saw that the gospel called not for an act of penance, which is what Luther had grown up with and been trained in, but rather a radical change of mind that would lead to a deep transformation of life. And I hope that's the idea or ideas that you're taking away from this study, that radical change of mind and a deep transformation of life. And so I ask you, have you repented? Have you experienced a radical change of mind? Have you experienced deep transformation of life? You might reply, well, yes, when I was first saved. Okay, good. How about after that? Has it happened after that? And does it happen very often after that? Anything recently? So as we look for just a moment in Hosea 7, the reason I wanted us to turn there is because Hosea, the Lord speaking through Hosea, gives us a great illustration of what repentance means and why we need it. And so what it does here is pictures for us. Look in verse 10. So Hosea 7, verse 10. And what's going on here, if you know anything about the book of Hosea, it's one of those brutal books that deals with our sin, where God is saying, okay, and he's talking to his people in the Old Testament, Israel, and you all are so unfaithful. I'm giving you this living parable that's going to be lived out through the prophet Hosea, and I'm going to be calling you all to repentance. I want you to see what or how unfaithful you've been. And so with that in mind, in Israel, they had become proud. And so verse 10, though the pride of Israel testifies against him, they were trusting in not the Lord. He says, yet they have neither returned to the Lord Yahweh, their God, nor have they sought him for all this. And so that word returned, and this is a passage among many that uses the Hebrew word shuv, which means to repent. It's the main word they would use. It means to turn or to return. And so he uses it here when he says they have neither returned to the Lord. That's that Hebrew shuv, and if you are taking notes, it's S-H-U-B, but in Hebrew, you pronounce a B like a V. So it's shuv, and it's a long U. They've been sinning, and they've not returned to the Lord. And he says, and they didn't seek him either. So what's happening there is that when you turn to the Lord, then you're now seeking him. You're pursuing him. There's that deep transformation, right? That radical change of mind where what you're doing is like, okay, I pursued my sin. I was going after it, you know, with everything I had, plotting and scheming and working things out so that I could have my sin. And now repentance says, okay, no, I'm returning to the Lord and I'm seeking him. I'm putting everything into that with all of my heart. So repentance is turning in salvation or returning to the Lord for those of us who are saved. Repentance turns to God and seeks him. And we're going to see David do that at the beginning of Psalm 51, aren't we? Where David, the first thing he does there is he calls out to the Lord. So we see that here even. Now look at verse 14 in Hosea 7. Again, still lamenting his people. And he says, and they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. And there's the worldly sorrow because of all the things that are happening. He says, for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Now, this is a different Hebrew word from shuv, but it's picturing turning away from the Lord. And he's talking about that here. Instead of turning to me, they're turning away from me. And that's what happens when we sin, is that we turn away from the Lord. Now look at verse 16. Here again, at the beginning, he uses that word shuv. They turn, but not upward. They're like a deceitful bow. You try to shoot your arrows from your bow, and your bow is so bad that you can't hit the target. They turn upward, or some translations, yours may say, they don't turn to the Most High. And you could translate it either of those two ways. It means the same thing. They're not turning upward. They're not turning to the Lord. You see, so a lot of times, you know, I'll illustrate, you know, whatever direction I happen to, you know, sin is this way or that way. But if sin is this way and we're turning to sin, the previous verse, 14, and then turning to the Lord, I have it horizontally. But here, through Hosea, God is saying, you know, they're not turning upward. You know, they've been looking for sin out there and turning every which way to sin and self, and they've not turned to the Most High. They've not turned upward. They turn to all sorts of things to help them, but they fail to turn to the one who's their only source of real help. And that's the insanity of pursuing sin, isn't it? Is that we look at this or that or this person or that person, or we look, you know, like the world tells us, look within, and all these different things. We'll turn to anything and anyone, but the only one who really is our source of help. We don't turn to the one who really can help us. And he's actually predisposed to helping his people. He's promised it. He loves helping his people. He's eager to help his people. Oh, cry out to me, he says. And we don't have to turn there, but we can let Jeremiah help us also with this whole idea of the word shuv, repentance, turning, returning. First, in Jeremiah 18:11, the prophet there says, oh, turn back, shuv. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. So repentance is a turning away from sin. Turn back. You know, you had been following the Lord, but then at some point you decided, oh, I'm going to go this way and follow this sin. And he said, no, turn back. Reform your ways. Turn away from that evil. And so repentance, Jeremiah is telling us, is a turning away from sin, but it's also returning to God. Repentance is returning to God. Lamentations 3:40, I think Jeremiah probably wrote Lamentations, and he says, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return, shuv, let us return to the Lord. So that probing and examining our ways, David says that in his own way, right? Where he's talking about, you know, I want to live before your face and I want you to examine me. And he wants the Lord to look in his heart and find sin that needs to be dealt with. So in the Old Testament, and of course the New will back it up, but in the New Testament, what we find about repentance is that it is turning away from sin and turning to the Lord. Okay, now you can turn to Psalm 51. So this morning, what I want to do is go back through Psalm 51 and try to take it all in one big bite. And I don't want this to be just a summary or a review. I don't want it to be that. What I want this to be for us is an opportunity for us to say, do I do these things? Do I do this? Is this me that David is describing? He's obviously describing himself first and foremost, but it's in the Word of God so that it should become a description of us. This is what we're to shoot for. I want us to think over the main ideas from David's experience and to examine to see whether we normally do this when we repent or when we say we repent. So we'll look at the psalm at a high level. And we're going to find that David gave us five key actions for biblical repentance. Five key actions in biblical repentance. First, appeal to God. That's what he does just right out of the gate. Verses 1 and 2, he appeals to God. He turns to God. And that's what we need to do. You know, a lot of times when we repent or we think, you know, we're sorry for our sin, what we did. We may be sorry for the havoc that we created. But what do we do? Where does our mind go? Our mind very often goes to how badly I've messed up. How can I get myself out of this? You know, I've sinned against other people around me, and now, you know, they're sinning back at me or whatever. All kinds of things, and have not turned to the Lord. But what David does here first is he says, you know, turn to the Lord. Cry out to him. He gave us this example in verses 1 and 2. You see, so repentance begins when you return to God. So if you think that, you know what, okay, Lord, okay, I know I sinned, and I'm going to go over here in this little corner, and I'm going to deal with this and knock this thing over and everything. Lord, I'll deal with this, and I'll get back with you. And that is not at all biblical repentance. Biblical repentance starts with the Lord. It has to, right? We talked about that in Sunday school, how dependent we are on the Lord. We can't repent on our own. You might think you can. And if whatever you think you are doing in your own power is repentance, then you need to come back to Psalm 51 and realize that that is not biblical repentance. You see, after you sin, God's Holy Spirit starts his work of convincing you of what God said you should have done. That this is his truth. This is his word. What he requires of you. And then convicting you of having disobeyed that. Now, while, yes, there's still a whole lot more work to do, these initial pangs of conviction should drive you to God. Now, we find ourselves like David when we look at 2 Samuel 11 and then into 12, where he spent more than 9 months not calling out to the Lord. Trying to handle things in his own power, and look where that got him. He added to his sin the sin of murder. So, you know, it doesn't always drive us to God because we will resist it. But it should. When you feel those pangs of conviction that the Spirit of God are working in you, pricking your heart, do what you're supposed to do with them and cry out to God. And don't think of God as your human mom or dad or other people in your life. We're fallen. We're dealing with our own issues. We might give you the impression that, okay, you've done something wrong, you've disobeyed mom or dad, so go to your room for a while until I'm ready to see you again. God's not like that at all. Not at all. The very second after you have sinned, God is ready for you to come back and cry out to him. There's no wait, no time for waiting, you know, no cooling off period. There's no, okay, you're going to have to show me that you really mean it and you're serious about this. You realize what you've done. No. Now, I'm not saying that you're just real glib, you know, kind of a little quick check it off. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that when you've sinned, the first thing you should do is cry out to God. Lord, I've sinned. I need you. I turned my back on you. And I broke your law. I went against your word. I need you. That should be the very first thing we do. It's all too easy for us to run and hide out of fear, to wallow in self-pity, to remain stubbornly defiant. And when you do turn to God, what you should do in that, and this will convince you that you need to turn to God, call to mind what you know about His character. Call to mind what you know about God's character. Now, I'm thinking here, as you're doing this, probably God's righteousness and His wrath and His justice and His chastising His children and all those things are probably, you know, coming at your mind and it may overwhelm you. What did David start with? God's grace, His mercy, His compassion. Those are the ones I'm suggesting that we start with. Now, we'll get to the others. You know, verse 4 is not very far down. But start with, because you need hope. Because we tend to think about God the way we think about other people around us. They're not going to want to hang around with me for a while, not until I clean up my act, or till they know for sure that I'm sorry. And we think about God wrongly. We need hope that God wants me back to Him, crying out to Him. Now, you're not done. And I'm not suggesting you're done yet at that point. That's just step one, right? Appeal to God. But think about who He is. Think about His faithfulness. And that's what we find there. So in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God. You see what he bases it on? According to your loving kindness, your steadfast love, your faithful covenant love. And then according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. With God's compassion in mind, ask God to begin His cleansing work in you. Ask Him to purge you of the sins that you've committed, the sinful desires in your heart that led to that. Ask Him to cleanse you so that you're fit to be in His presence. Now, you may be, okay, you just said go to God and I'm not fit. That's where faith comes in. You have to recognize I'm not fit to be in God's presence. I'm not fit to worship Him. But He's my Father and He wants me back. And I need to come back to Him so that He can make me fit to be in His presence. See, that's the amazing thing about God and His grace. Is that the very one we offended is the one we have to run to. That's the only path. As long as you're running away, you don't have His help. In fact, you may have His judgment chasing you. We have to turn to Him. And we have to ask Him to cleanse us. You see, and what that means is we can't be holding out that option of sinning where, you know, if that perfect scenario occurs, you know, maybe you have a problem with stealing, and so wherever you work, you know, there's a cash register, and you know, if there's that perfect scenario where a customer gives me back too much or gives me too much money and neither one of us catch it at first, and then I realize it, or maybe I caught it and then I steal it, you know, and it can be any sin, you know, not holding out, you know, okay, Lord, I'm really sorry for what I did. But in the back of your mind, it's like, yeah, but boy, if that perfect situation comes up. Or if the need arises, well, you know, I don't have enough money to pay my bills this week. I need that extra $20. So that's why he cries out, verse 2. No, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. That thorough washing is to get rid of the desire in my heart that led to sinning. It's not just, you know, that outward washing. And he says, and cleanse me from my sin. So appeal to God, number one. Number two, confess your sin thoroughly. Confess your sin thoroughly. Verses 3-6. Repentance can't happen until you own your sin. We spent some time on that. Repentance can't happen until you own your sin. That means that you don't try to shift the blame. You know, we sinful human beings have been doing that from the very first day that sin entered the world. We got it honest, right? We got it from our dad, Adam, and we got it from our mom, Eve. We got it from both of them. The Lord comes and asks them a probing question, and Adam's like, well, the woman you gave me. So he put the blame not only on the woman, but also on God. And she followed suit. He goes, okay, what about this, Eve? And she's like, the serpent. He deceived me. You know, I was being a good little girl until he deceived me. Blame shifting. Honestly accept what you did as sinful. What is it? I mean, how do we accept that? How do we accept the sinfulness of our sin? Well, a few thoughts on that from our study. First, think about how David's words for sin apply to your sin. Think about he used a number of different words for sin. Transgressions he used over and again. It means rebelling against God. That's where you know that the Word of God says, thou shalt not steal. But you're like, yeah, but I mean, they're going to cut off my electricity if I don't. I have a need. And the Spirit says, thou shalt not steal. And we shake our fist. You didn't provide for me. I've got to provide for me. It's rebellion. Or you think about the word iniquity. Iniquity means to twist that which is straight and holy into that which is distorted and perverted. David took the God-given desire for his wife, and he twisted that into something perverted, and he went after another man's wife. And so, you see, that's iniquity. So how do you twist what is holy and good, good things, and make them crooked? The word for sin is a little more generic word for sin, but remember it means to miss the mark, to miss the target on purpose. And that's one of the ways that we respond, right? He also called in verse 4, our sin, his sin is evil. And that idea, the idea there was that it causes pain to others. God and others. It's evil in God's sight. When he sees how we sin against each other and hurt each other. So think about how his words for sin apply to your sin. And meditate on those. And think about them. Let it sink in so that you realize. Because, you know, a lot of times you're like, well, you know, my sin's not as bad as that person's sin. I mean, I haven't killed anybody. I hate them. I get so mad at them that I could kill them. But I haven't. And we need to say, well, transgression, iniquity, sin, evil, which one? All of them. Second, recognize that all sin is against God. You know, even when you sin against another human being, you're still sinning against God. Because ultimately, it's His law that you're breaking. You're not breaking other people's laws. I mean, I know we set them up and, you know, this is my law. But it's God's law that we're breaking. Now, you may genuinely sin against someone, but it's God's law. You see, if I'm unkind to you, I'm sinning against God because He told me I should be kind to you. It's ultimately against God. That helps us to really own our sin and grasp the sinfulness of it. He says, in verse 3, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. You see, he owns it. And then verse 4, against you, you only, talking to God, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you do speak and blameless when you judge. All sin is against God. Third, make sure you accept the full extent of your sin. Wasn't that enough, John? Well, yeah, I know. When did you become a sinner? You know, I think I was about 4. You know, and I really wanted this toy, and my brother had it, and I punched him in the mouth. No. Sorry, it was way before that. It was when you were conceived. You were conceived by a sinful daddy and mommy. You received your sin nature from them. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. It's interesting. He uses, he said, when I was conceived, and then the next step when I was born, he says I was conceived in iniquity. He's not talking about his mom's iniquity or his dad's iniquity. He's talking about his. That twisting. Even as tiny little babies, we will twist that which is good, right? And it's like, okay, mommy is there and she's been taking care of me and, you know, I want to be held right now, and I know mommy's busy, and I know they don't think of this, but yeah, they think enough. Mommy picked me up, wah, 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 right? They could twist what's holy. I mean, we'd do that from the get-go. So make sure you accept the full extent of your sin. Fourth, you also need to see how sin has been working in your soul. See how sin has been working in your soul. Because God's been working in your soul if you're a believer. And you may not have been paying attention that sin has been working there too. Verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. So what he's saying there is that God expects your behavior to match who you are as a believer, that God wants truth there, integrity there in your heart. The way you think and act and speak should match who you are. So if you're a believer for us, or you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you act that way? Do you think that way? God expects that. And then he says, in the last part of that verse, that basically God has also been teaching you how to live obediently in every situation that you might face. He's been teaching us and working in our heart to show us that. And the startling thing is we went ahead and sinned anyway. He says, Lord, this is what you've been doing, and I didn't even take advantage of that. I mean, has that happened to you? I know it's happened to me at times where, you know, I'm tempted to sin, and sad to say that I think about, well, you know, and God's been showing me this and helping me with this and developing me in this way. I'm just going to go ahead and get mad. Or I'm going to go ahead and worry. I'm going to go ahead and fear. Third, pray. This is back to our main points. So, appeal to God, confess your sin thoroughly. Now, third, pray for restoration, verses 7 through 12. That's his prayer, more formally speaking. Pray for restoration, your restoration initially. Repentance doesn't stop with godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7 talks about how godly sorrow, if it is, that's how you know godly versus worldly sorrows. Godly sorrow will keep moving all the way to repentance. And one thing we can say about repentance is repentance isn't just a little box we check. It's something that actually issues in renewal and restoration. And how do we know that that's happened? And he talks about having joy and righteous worship and being concerned about others and all we're going to get to. So, repentance doesn't stop with godly sorrow. It continues all the way to hope and joy. We've got God's promises to cleanse us, to restore us. And when we truly repent, remember that beautiful picture that we looked at from verse 7 When God washes us, and you know, and if you're like me, it's hard to really grasp that God could even want me back in His presence. And I think, you know, I'm still filthy. But the washing that David asked for, he says, Lord, your kind of washing will make me so pure that snow will look off white by comparison. Now, that's an amazing thing, right? You think, you know, one of those early mornings in the winter, and we get a few of them here, and once in a while, and you look out in a fresh snow, you know, so it hadn't gotten polluted yet or anything, and kids haven't gone out there and messed it all up, you know. And you just look out, and it's just gorgeous, so white. And you think that there can be nothing whiter than that. But there is. The soul that has been cleansed by God is whiter than that. That's amazing. That's David's language that he uses there. Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What a beautiful picture. And you let that truth sink in. It'll fill your heart with joy. Gladness. You think about, wow. God can cleanse my soul that thoroughly? Yes. But joy comes after painful conviction and deep humility. You see, we don't get to jump, you know, right from, okay, I'm sinning, I stop, I'm convicted, I turn away from sin and turn to God. And then, boom, joy. You know, I mean, this all kind of happens. It can be compacted, and it can happen in a short period of time. And most of the time, it probably should happen in a short period of time. There are times where we need it to be kind of drawn out a little bit so that we really grasp it. Because sometimes we miss, you know, one or more of the pieces in this. But before the joy comes, we have to have that painful conviction, that deep humility. And you remember when we were talking about verse 8, when he says, let the bones that you have broken rejoice. And you remember the picture that I gave us where we, you know, were sinning against God and we shook our fist in his face. And then he convicted us of sin, but we're just still resisting. And that weight of conviction just keeps weighing down on us. And we're stooping. And then next thing you know, we're on our knees. And then next thing you know, we're on, you know, crawling. And then we're flat on the floor and we're still not giving in. We're still rebelling. And he keeps that weight. Bone one, snap. Bone two, snap. Bone three, snap. And it just keeps going. Snap, snap, snap. Not literally, so kids don't think God's going to break your literal bones. You know, he might do that for some people sometimes. They really need to get their attention. But he's talking here about his soul. Because if you could picture God putting so much weight on you, and this went on for over 9 months with David. So you can imagine, I mean, it's like all of his bones have been broken as many times as you can break those things. Because what does he use? What's contrite mean? Remember? Crushed. And the word broken there, broken in pieces. And so that's the picture, is that God will do what it takes to bring us to repentance. And he will do that so that if you could imagine, you know, being in such a bad accident that every one of your bones were broken multiple times. That's what your soul feels like when you resist and resist and resist and God keeps working on you. Because he will not stop until he brings you to repentance or, and we know from the New Testament, sometimes he just takes people home. You know, Paul talks about, you know, them being sick and... So he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, verse 8. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. But don't miss this. See, once David was at that point, and remember it was when Nathan came and told him that little parable, and David got so mad about that man's little ewe lamb. Yeah, he deserves to die. And Nathan said, yes, and you're the man. And David just blown away. The last bone broke. And he's like, Lord, I've got nothing left to resist you with. I sinned against you. Now it all turned. Then comes joy. Don't think of repentance. You know, sometimes when you think of that word repentance, it's one of those words where you think, okay, you know, the ultimate in repentance is to go live in a monastery or off, you know, as a hermit, way off, you know, on top of a pole like one guy did or something all by myself. And, you know, and I just, you know, all the time just, you know, walk around, you know, like those, some of those guys that would beat themselves. They'd have these, you know, little whips and they'd beat themselves in the back and walk along. Oh boy, those are the repenters, right? They're the ones that know repentance and just always, oh, I'm just so horrible. Bam, bam. No. Biblical repentance is going to lead to joy. He uses two words, joy and gladness. I want to come back to the worship of God among the people of God, and I want to hear, just like you got to hear a few minutes ago. I want to hear all of these forgiven sinners singing about God's grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And then I want to do it myself. I want to join them. I want to be able to say, you know, Lord, you forgave me. I can't wait to sing this Sunday with all of your people. Because I want, there's somebody there that was like me last week and they need to hear me singing with joy. So that they will repent and get back to that. After repentance, God does not view us based on our sin. Look at verse 9, part of his prayer. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. There it's that idea of just, you know, scraping it off of the slate so that nobody could read it, or blot it out so that it can't be read. You see, what he's saying there is that, okay, Lord, what I ask of you, and he's asking because he knows this is what God's character is. Lord, don't think of me as David the murderer, David the adulterer anymore. Don't think of me that way. Think of me as David, the man who was cleansed by God. And that's you. So put your name in place of David's name there, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. For me, God thinks of me as John, the man cleansed by God. Put your name in there if you're a believer. That's what he's saying. Lord, think of me that way, not what the way I deserve. And you know, when we think of being cleansed, we think about, I need to be cleansed from this particular episode of sin. You know, it's like, you know, I got my hands all dirty, or maybe, you know, I just jumped in the mire and all the mud and everything, and just, you know, I'm filthy from this episode. And when he's talking about cleansing, he has more in mind that, remember what Sinclair Ferguson talked about, that radical change of mind, that deep transformation of life. He's talking about here his inner man being transformed so that he no longer desires this sin. And you think about Proverbs 28, verse 13. It's the one who confesses and what? Forsakes his transgressions that will find compassion. See, there's that forsaking in there. That's saying, okay, I'm not doing that anymore. And it's not just a wishful thinking. It's like, I'm going to do everything that God is leading me in and showing me and guiding me in and putting a plan in place so that I don't do that again. That this heart changes. You see, that's that deep transformation. That this heart doesn't want to do that anymore. And that's what David is asking for. Lord, if I see a pretty woman taking a bath, I want my first response to be, Turn my eyes. I want to think, I'm not doing that again. I hate that. I want to love God. I want to obey God. And he wanted sustained change. Look at verse 10 where we see that. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. You know, I want this to be sustained. And he didn't want to go on hiding his sin. In Psalm 32, he talks about, you know, I kept silent about my sin all that time, month after month. But he's saying here in verse 11, do not cast me away from your presence. In other words, I want to be before your face all the time. I want your holy gaze to penetrate me and, like, you know, super-powered x-ray and go all the way through and say, whoa, okay, there's something in your heart. Let's deal with that. And then later, oh, look, over here, there's something else. Let's deal with that. Lord, I want to be right before your face, that gaze shining upon me, because I want you to see what's in here so we can deal with this before it turns into actual sinning. And then he said there, and do not take your spirit, Holy Spirit, from me. In other words, Lord, I want to go on serving you. If it's your will, I want to go on serving you as king. Now, remember, David was under the death penalty initially, and then God pardoned him. But legally, he wouldn't get to keep going as king or anything. He was supposed to die. He said, Lord, I want to keep serving you. That's a good thing to pray. God may sometimes change what he has you do as consequences, though. In verse 12, we see that he delighted in God's help in overcoming sin, saving him from every bit of sin in his life. And here's evidence of a changed life. He wanted God to sustain in him this willing desire to obey God. I want you to be the one that holds that up in my heart so that I'm always willing to do your will, your law, carry out your word. So he says in verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. So there's that joy again. I want the joy of being saved. Being saved from every little bit of sin. Not only justification where I'm once and for all saved by the blood of Christ, but also as you are purging my heart from all of the leftovers of sin. And then quickly, a vow to change, verses 13 through 17. Repentance turns a person's life around from the damage and neglect to building up, damage and neglect to being concerned about others, building up others. And we see that here. Instead of being self-absorbed, he's now committed thinking more about God and others, and we'll see that flow into the next verse. But I'll just list these off. Do we have? Yes, thank you. So just quickly, and I'm not going to read these verses for the sake of time, but commit to helping others fight sin and find forgiveness, and just rewording the verses basically, you know. And these notes will be on the website. But rejoice in God's righteousness that provides for your restoration, verse 14. Plead for God's grace to restore you to grateful worship. Remind yourself that God is not pleased with doing external rituals alone. And then verse 17, that beautiful verse, but painful. Offer crushed heart humility to God in worship. So he wants a heart that's been just crushed into tiny little pieces, that's humble before God, that's dependent on God, that's submissive to God, that's obedient to God. That's the kind of vow. Now, you know, day-to-day repentance, you may have a lot of these things in mind, and you do those. You learn to do those regularly and faithfully. But every once in a while, stop and think, you know, am I doing everything I need to do? And as I mentioned, I think in the study notes, you don't have to go through those. I wouldn't recommend doing those every time you sin. Otherwise, wouldn't get anything else done. Now, maybe that's not a bad thing. I don't know. Because then you're not sinning, right? Hopefully. But you want to go have gone through it once so that you understand biblical repentance. And then when you find that, okay, you know, the place where I'm kind of dropping the ball is on this, on maybe, you know, making my commitment to the Lord. Then go back to that. Go to this and say, okay, here's where I need to work. And then finally, number 5, aim for new targets. Verses 18 and 19, aim for new targets. You see, repentance is going to be manifested in this. You're not going to be concerned about yourself. You're not going to be so self-absorbed as you were. You're going to be thinking about God and others. You're going to be thinking about offering God righteous worship. And you're going to be praying for, he's been praying for himself primarily. But now here at the end, verses 18 and 19, he's praying for others. He's praying for his people. For us, it would be praying for one another, right? And the people of God. Saying, Lord, work in them so that we all together are offering up to you righteous worship. But also I pray, Lord, that you work in your people to build them up. And there's spiritual building up, but there's also the protection and keeping us safe from false teaching and all sorts of things, and the wiles of the devil. And so, as Jesus taught, you know, the two great commandments, if I sum them all up, is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that's what David is praying here. You know, about 1,000 years before his ultimate son of David, who would summarize them very much the same way. And repentance will make you other-centered. So, after all that, I ask you again, have you repented? Have you experienced that radical change of mind? Have you experienced that deep transformation of life? Have you experienced those recently? I would bet that you've sinned recently because you're a sinner. And I don't think you're that different from me. Have you experienced these recently? One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. This is what it's talking about, and this is Paul's way of kind of describing these things. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, or creation better. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's that deep transformation of life. Is your life really that different than what it was? And do you find yourself so that over time you can look back last year and it's like, wow, I am so different from last year? Or you say, well, you know, about the same. I'm holding steady. That's not good enough. If you're a new creation, old things passed away, new things have come. Your life of ongoing repentance will give evidence to whether you are a new creation or not. But how is that possible? How do we become new creations? How do we become a people who have a lifestyle of ongoing repentance? How does that happen? Well, just a little bit further down, Paul gives us, he anticipated my question. He says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 5, that talking about God the Father toward Jesus, he says, he made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you see, that's what repentance is getting us to. We first become righteous in Christ, we're justified, but then he's working that justification out into our lives to sanctify us, to make us in practice the righteous people he has made us in position in justification. You see, he doesn't just, you know, give us the ticket to heaven. He declares us righteous, and then he spends the rest of our lives working that and purging sin and making us righteous. And that comes to us by God the Father making Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. And that's what we celebrate here at the Lord's table. And so as we partake of the elements, let's think about this. What Jesus did in order to make this possible for us. To make it a reality for us. To give us the power to truly repent and to change.